wonderful music there. That's chant, Gregorian chant, in fact. Don't know exactly when it was written, but we're going to find out a whole lot more about Gregory and the guy that's credited with a lot of this very beautiful music. You know, guys, I'm talking with Matt McAuliffe and Chris White here. I just finished a course of music and history, Pacific Bible College, and one of the things I left them with at the last class, you know, why there's reason for hope is one of the things is that there's been a rediscovery of this very kind of music, and you can go to music stores in New York, I dare say, here in Medford, and if you want to get classical music, you'll have a good selection, probably for the first time ever, of medieval music, because chant is beautiful. It's very soothing, calming, and there's a real upswing of chant, Gregorian chant. So, hey, welcome to the program, fellas. Great
to good
have
to be
you
back,
here.
Pat.
Howdy, buddy.
And look forward to the topic of conversation today, which is Saint Gregory.
Saint Gregory, or we call him Gregory the First, or also known as Gregory the Great. You know, there's only in the history of the church, and especially the Roman Catholic Church, there's only two people that have ever had that moniker, the Great, after them, the Great. And that would be Leo the Great, Pope Leo the Great, who preceded Gregory. And he was a man that articulated the doctrine of Jesus Christ as we understand it today. Jesus Christ being fully human and yet also fully man. And that was his contribution.
Well,
and
he also talked the barbarians out of destroying Rome 7 or 8 times. So
that was pretty great of him. That was pretty great of him.
Yeah, that was a good thing.
And
he
then,
did.
And then down the road we have, of course, the person we're talking about today, and that is Gregory the Great, a civil servant turned monk, reluctantly elected pope, and was only pope for a few years, and yet really forever changed the history of the church, if not really the history of the world.
Sort of put Rome on the map, didn't he?
That's right.
By golly. No, I insist. You go.
You're supposed to say something good here.
Well, you know, this is an interesting period, Pat. We're talking about 400 A.D. to 600 A.D. This is a period that has been characterized by historians as probably the most volatile, confused period in all of human history. I mean, it just extended, you know, through a huge portion of three continents. Basically, the barbarian hordes had, you know, Rome had collapsed, barbarians had swept through. By the time Gregory shows up, which is at the end of the 500s, the end of the 6th century, Rome is a shambles. I mean, it looks like Hiroshima. It looks like Osgiliath in the Lord of the Rings movie. I mean, it's just the buildings are crumbled, falling down. People are stealing marble blocks from the basilica to build another building. The place is just, it's a mess. Mm. Basically, the empire itself has been Christian for a couple centuries and has moved east. It's now where Istanbul sits today and is called Byzantium, Constantinople, after the emperor. So that's where all the haps and the action is, you know, in terms of imperial intrigue and power and all the really good stuff is going on down there. Rome has kind of become a backwater.
Kind of gone from the center of the empire, really, to the very edge of the empire.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, that sort of thing also is what is one of the heavy factors in how the papacy even began to rise in its significance.
Is. Kind of, boy, it was sink or swim.
Power vacuum, huh?
Yeah.
Nature abhors a vacuum.
It really does, and Gregory was confronted with a situation where in order to keep the church alive, he had to assume some duties that we'll be talking about later that really kind of weren't, they're not, you won't find them in the Bible, but he felt he had to do that to keep his culture alive. Well, you know, he was born about 540.
540,
about
exactly.
The middle of the 6th century. Actually, kind of a wealthy family. His sisters were canonized as saints. His mother was canonized as a saint.
And he is believed to be actually the grandson of two different popes.
So, I mean, we're talking a fairly churched family.
Well, there you go, yeah.
But they trained him up. He's a brilliant kid, and they saw that right off the bat. They trained him up in legal schools, developing him for government service. And, of course, he went right to work for what was called the Pope, Pelagius II, who actually sent him off to the Byzantine Empire to act as ambassador to the Empire. And he did that. Now, interesting, I suppose I should put in that he never bothered to learn Greek which is what they spoke over there.
Uh-huh.
By now, the Romans were just kind of abandoning Greek, and it was really contributing to a breakdown in communications. Remember, ages ago, we did the program, the East-West split.
Yeah.
This was another one of those things. They just stopped talking the same language. So anyway, he was ambassador over there, and then they drug him back and made him papal advisor, but that's not what he wanted to do. By the time the folks died and left him all the property in the family estates, he decided, I know what I'll do. And he donated the property, built 7 monasteries, and moved into one of them, became a monk.
There you go.
I mean, that's what I'd do if I had a chance.
That's right. He must have had quite a bit of wealth, because he was able to liquidate it and start 7 different monasteries. And so here's a man who, was involved off and on in civil government. Actually, at one time, even became the highest-ranking civil official in the city of Rome. Now, whether that really meant anything at that particular time, Rome being a backwater, we don't really know.
I mean, they didn't have the office.
Yeah. He was called the urban prefect of Rome, and so he had this. And then, like Matt said,
He could fix parking tickets.
He had a bit of, he had a bit of pull and everything. But really, his real passion is, he wants to become a monk, and at age 35, this is something he does, which is kind of an interesting thing, because here is someone who's trained in civil service and then goes into the service of the church, really becomes a monk and everything, and yet really uses. It's like God never wastes experiences and training that we have. That no matter what your background is, God takes that and will use it for His glory. And here's distinguished themselves as a very able administrator, and he goes in the service. But he doesn't really ever get a chance to be so much the contemplative, quiet, prayerful, reading monk that he always desired to become.
He should never have done such a good job
when he
was there the first time, because they dragged him back.
And we don't really have a story to tell about his conversion anywhere. We can assume that probably in the parlance of the Catholic Church, he was a cradle Catholic, coming from such a pious family. And so really the only real conversion we know is that he had a conversion really in his vocation of life, of wanting to go from government into being a monk. So,
and frankly, just for fun, let's remind everybody that in the 6th century, the 500s, not only are the barbarians, dashing back and forth across the continent, burning, pillaging, looting, but the plague is rampant. There's famine everywhere.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
Gregory really grew up with a mindset that this is pretty much the end of the world here. We're hanging out, and the Lord is tarrying, obviously, but it's not going to be long. I very much kind of the way we look at things today. So he was inclined to take his faith and the manifestation of that faith in service and behavior very seriously. And he did. The few years he spent as a monk, though, we're going to see really stamped the character of his administration. Well, they did. They drug him back out of the monastery. He was just too popular. He was too effective. He was too good an administrator. They just couldn't leave him there.
He even tried to go on a mission team to England.
Yeah.
And he always had a heart for the English people. When there's an experience, Matthew and I could not find the exact quote, but some experience he has where he actually meets some English slave boys, and he asks, well, what country are they from? And they're Angles. And he goes, no, they're not Angles, they're angels. And how can we withhold the gospel from them? He said something to that effect. And so he was always enthusiastic about missions to the Anglo-Saxons of Britain.
So he starts on this journey.
He starts on this journey, and there's such an uproar in the city of Rome that the Pope has to actually send a search party out and retrieve him and bring him back
to
Rome. And so, probably the biggest mistake he ever made on his monastic career was hanging around Rome.
Yeah,
he should have headed over to Egypt or hid out someplace.
North Africa.
But what does he do? But he hangs around Rome and
no guts, no glory.
Gets sucked into the whole
thing. So he's the one, he was literally hiding out in the woods someplace because he did not want to be...
Well, he was on the family farm. He had donated the family farm's property to the monastery, so they knew where to find him. That was the monastery he was in.
They knew exactly. Well, anyway, he hits about age 40 now.
Yeah.
35 is when he makes his monastic change to monastic profession.
Mm-hmm.
Excuse me. And then around 40, there's one of about a bazillion outbreaks of the plague that hit Rome in those days, and one of the victims of the plague was Pope Pelagius II, and he dies, and of course there's the proper period of mourning, and then the council sets about, a lot different than the way they do it in these days, but in those days it was predominantly church leaders in Rome that elected the Bishop of Rome. They get together and they unanimously elect Gregory to be the next pope. And Gregory, you know, having been in government, he doesn't want this job at all. And so what he does is he kind of in good humor says, oh, you know, that's great. And he publicly begins running the church and taking over responsibilities.
Because he was the chief papal advisor.
But privately, the guy starts using his influence with his friends in the government and friends in power to try to get the emperor at Constantinople to deny his confirmation as the pope, thinking,
he's writing a secret letter. And
I'll get out of it. Well, what happens is his plan completely backfires, and actually the friends he tries to recruit to help him get out of this, they actually foil his plan. And they tell the emperor, well, he was elected on a unanimous vote. The emperor says, well,
you couldn't get a better guy.
Couldn't get a better guy, and, you know, and he ends up getting the job.
You know, with friends like that, yes, you know. But it all turned out for the good. Bless his heart. Unwilling and drafted as he was, Gregory came to the papal chair and executed his office. Probably one of the finest jobs as pope ever performed.
Well,
and
after he's the great.
Well, and here's a good spot for Christopher and I to jump in and say this. Now, we have been accused of being unapologetically pro-Catholic. Whitewashing even some of the historical dirty laundry, if you will. And, you know, we just want to answer that and say, pooey on that. Basically, we are in favor and endorse and support the manifestation of true godly Christian discipleship in history or in the world today. And wherever it is, whatever label it's got, I'm sorry, we're going to judge it by the fruit. It seems to me I read that somewhere.
Judge it by the fruit?
Yeah.
You just say it every time we do a show. It's something about the fruit of the Spirit. You just get hooked on that.
I don't know what the deal is.
Yeah. So, also, we can't forget, no matter what. I mean, you know, you and I are unapologetically evangelical Christians.
I would say.
But we're also unapologetically Catholic in the true sense of the word.
And even Orthodox
in the very truest sense of the word there. And we have to remember that we all owe our heritage and a debt of gratitude to our family roots. Mm-hmm. And that's why we do these programs.
Well, especially as some of the more radical elements on the periphery of the church and the different bodies of the church tend to start getting a little weird these days. We don't need to get into too many details, but I think we may see the hardcore Orthodox cadre of the church, the ultimate family, moving closer together, whether it be Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant. I think you're going to see some interesting changes in the
But alas, we move from history to prophecy, and now we probably ought to get back to history, Matt.
Sure, fellas, I'll double your salary.
Well, back to Gregory. Bless his heart. You know, his papacy can be marked by a number of characteristics. The first thing that just leaps out is this guy was consumed with a burden to help the poor.
That's right.
He nearly bankrupted the church, giving away, you know, selling art treasures and things like that, feeding widows and orphans. He really set up the first Fannie Mae, if you will, and he's making small loans to farmers and small businessmen. He did it on such a scale that it actually developed a serious social stability in the Italian peninsula, which has always been fragmented. Italy was never a single country until practically the 20th century.
World War I.
Yeah, I mean,
just about.
But he did a huge amount of repair and healing in that country by his generosity.
One time, he was known for having quite a tender conscience.
Mm-hmm.
And one time, he had heard about a beggar who actually had died of starvation on Rome,
mm-hmm.
and he actually put himself under what's known as interdict, and he punished himself for having failed and led somebody down that they had died of starvation in his city. So
boy,
here's a guy with a very very tender conscience.
He heard
support.
About some nuns, right, that had gone through a really tough time, starving, and he didn't organize. Okay, we're going to get the grain from up here to move it down to this nunnery down here and take care of those folks. I mean, he was really looking to take care of people. That was his motive.
He went to bat for, he protected the Jews. He heard one of his bishops had taken over a synagogue and, you know, unfairly done this, and boy, he came down and landed on that guy, made him give the synagogue back, took the church artifacts out of the synagogue, restored and did reparations. This was a stand-up guy. He took his spiritual duties seriously.
A good conscience.
As much in music as anything else. I mean, now he wasn't a real musician. Mostly what we know him for in the Gregorian chant was because he supported the building and development of the schools out of which they grew. And gosh, Pat, you'd know 10 times more than we do about the development of plain song and Gregorian chant, but didn't it just come spring forward from this moment on?
Well, it actually had roots that went back a little bit farther than that. Of course, the earliest music that we have, that we listen to, generally, is chant. It's called Gregorian chant, mm-hmm. but there was, after Gregory, but there was Ambrosian chant, of course, named for Ambrose, mm-hmm. and all of these people were concerned about worship, and they wanted authentic, true worship to express their love for the Lord, and how better to do that than in music? And, of course, that's just following the Jewish tradition. You read the Bible, and there's music all over the place. There's trumpeters, harpers, mm-hmm. lyricists, singers, choirs, antiphonal things, and it's all going on there. And, of course, music is an important part of Jewish worship today. In fact, you know, I have...
Yeah, I hate it when he takes over the show like
that. I do, too. You know, I feel like I've been hijacked here.
This is Christmas time, and one of the prophecies in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, you know, but there will be, who is this, I can't think of it right now.
Unto a son is given?
Unto us a son is, and there will be, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And you know that whenever the scripture was read, it wasn't really read, it was sung. And so I'm going to listen. You're going to hear this prophecy sung in Hebrew, okay?
Here's
Isaiah 9:7. That last must have been the Prince of Peace, because I recognize the Shalom at the end right there. Okay,
that's fabulous.
This has been going on in the Jewish tradition, and so, you know, Christianity came right out of the Jewish synagogues there. And so, anyway, they kept this thing of singing, and why Gregory gets a lot of the credit really was more, he did write some of the chants, but more he designed the liturgy, you know?
Well, it affected things for the next 1,000 years.
Oh,
as a matter of fact,
he was
in the 13th century, he was declared to be the last of the Latin church doctors. He was specifically the doctor of hymnology.
Well, there you go. You
that
heard
was
that
his
chant.
Specific title.
And it was very speech-like. There was no rhythm. You're not going to tap your toes to it. It's takes the rhythm of speech, and so there's no bar lines for you music guys.
Well, and it's another place where you can see the reality of his faith coming out and just oozing into all different areas of his life, and not the least of which was the monastic themes that he carried from his earlier experience stamped the character of his administration over the papacy. He began to institute reforms. You know, up to this point, things had already started to get pretty political. You know, you appoint your nephew to be the bishop, even though he hasn't been to church in 20 years, because he gets a lot of money for it. Okay, Gregory ended that. Man, he was disqualifying people left and right. He reestablished celibacy as a requirement for the clergy. He got rid of anybody on his own staff that wasn't clergy, and so you couldn't be there if you were just a fancy Italian politician. He just put a whole new tenor of spiritual priority on everything he did. And this actually led to the development of the papal supremacy. He was the first guy to really put papacy on the map, if you will, not just ecclesiastically. We've talked before about how the Bishop of Rome slowly gained supremacy over the other bishops just because it was Peter's old church. That was the argument. But he also gained supremacy as a civic leader. In essence, he became the government, because in a vacuum there wasn't one, and the Byzantium and the emperor were leaving him alone, and the Lombards, the other The other barbarians were coming over the Alps mm-hmm. and carving things up and burning things. And so he really took an active role in allying himself, in king-making, in, doing treaties. He paid armies. He advised his generals. He really became a government figure, way beyond the performance of any other pope before him in that field. It's very interesting.
And I like what you said, that really you can almost see this as a prelude to what we know later on as Europe,
yeah.
where the relationship now between Rome starts moving north and west, and less related to the east and more related to the west, and that relationship is what actually eventually led a lot of Europe to become Christian.
Amen.
And the Christianization of Europe was the alliance really between the papacy and the tribes of the north.
Well, and he was one of the first ones to, it's kind of embarrassing to admit, but a lot of the Christian powers that were outside of Gregory saying, yeah, we got to kill these barbarians, man, they're just wrecking havoc all over what we're doing. And he was really the first one that realized, you know what, do you see these people up here?
Mm-hmm.
This is the church. This is the future of the church. It lies here. Let's not kill them. Let's evangelize them.
You know, and nowhere is that shown more completely than when he dispatched his team of guys under Augustine, not of Hippo, the famous St. Augustine, mm-hmm. but he dispatched them to the British Islands to bring the Celtic church back into the fold. Boy, he really had a heart for getting everybody under one umbrella, everybody protected in St. Peter's See. And he effectively accomplished that. That's why we call him the Great. All the historians, pagan or otherwise, look at him as the hinge between the classical age and the medieval age. He put his stamp and his character upon that whole period of time.
And set in motion, really, things that continue to develop for almost another 1,000 years. And
Amen.
Even some things are around from his reign even today. Well, you know, Gregory was a very hard worker. He was a monk, and he was a faster and a worker and very austere and very hard on his own life. And he worked endlessly, denied himself sleep. It's said that he basically became a living skeleton. And he didn't live very long. He was only Pope 14 years and died at the ripe young age of around 64 years of age. So he had kind of a relatively brief life, and yet also is one of the few popes, and this is something a lot of people don't realize. There's been 261 popes, and out of those 261, very few of them have been canonized as a saint. To be a pope does not make you a saint. Yeah, apparently, but he was one of the few that immediately after his death, they said, the man's a saint,
mm-hmm.
and they canonized.
You know, if we had to really just characterize his contribution, it's a guy who just wanted to be quiet and read the word, and he was drafted unwillingly, and because he thought that's what God wanted, he flung himself into it. He just utterly consumed himself doing as good a job as he possibly could, and quite a job he did.
May his tribe increase.
Amen.
Amen.
Leaders
Amen.
Like that today, civic and ecclesiastical. Well, thanks, guys, for that look at Gregory the Great. Lived 540 to 604.
604,
like that.
Yep.
Well, you know what just seems appropriate before we have How to Manage Your Money here in just a moment, that we listen to one more Gregorian chant. And this is appropriate. It's one of the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 110, where it says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet. Might is yours on the day of your strength. And so here, again, the Gregorian chant. Matt McAuliffe, Chris White, Trail Christian Fellowship.
Let it rock, Patrick.